Thank you. Always wanted to thank our musicians for helping lead us in worship. Yeah, I'm trying to get my voice back after, you know, when you start having tears well up in your eyes, your throat also starts to close up. So trying to get it to open back up. But I would like to welcome Barry and Lori this morning. It's great to have you guys here. We don't have a whole lot of visitors today, but we're delighted to have y'all today. Thank y'all for coming today. It's a pleasure. We are still in our series on Mark after we've talked about a couple of other things recently in our occasional series. This is our series on Mission to Calvary, which we will be finishing, well, not too far from now, into September. We'll just kind of give you guys a heads up again, finish up in Mark. We'll move into Galatians, and we'll do Galatians through to the end of the year, into the first of next year, and then after that, we're going to flip over into the Old Testament and do Hosea. So kind of give you an idea of where we're going. Gospel in the New Testament, gospel in the Old Testament, right? As we kind of continue to press on to these things. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to be with us, to bless our hearts, that we might hear from His Word, that we might be changed by that Word, and then go out into the world with that power to make a change in the world for the kingdom of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give thanks and praise to You this morning, Lord, for all the good gifts that we have. That doesn't deny the struggle that we experience on this life, in this life, Lord, but even the very air we breathe, Lord, we didn't make it. You did, and yet we just flow through the atmosphere as dancers. We don't even think about it. It's unconscious. That's how You've blessed Your people. And even more than that, Lord, that's how the Holy Spirit blesses His children. You are here with us like the atmosphere, and You undergird us and You carry us along as Your children in this world to do Your service. So we pray Your blessing on the church. We ask, Lord, that You bless not just this nation, but every nation around the world. It is Your desire that every nation, every tribe, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, Father, we pray that You would allow Your church to be a part of that. Help us to go into the world with Your blessing, that those nations would come to know You as Lord and Savior and call and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And so, Father, we do ask that You would bless Your church and bless the ministry of Your church. Bless what we're doing here on Sunday, what we do in the community on Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, Sundays, and Lord, what our friends do around the world, what Greg does in Cuba and through Latin America, Andres Garza, all of our friends, Lord, who are involved in international missions. Lord, would You bless them? Would You give them strength and courage to do mighty deeds in Your name, that we might see men and women and children everywhere saved? So we pray also, Lord, we aren't perfect. None of us here. We have many faults, many afflictions. And Lord, You use the challenges of this age to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we do pray, Lord, help us to see not just a glimpse of the glory of Christ, but also to glimpse at who we will be on the last day. We'll be different. We'll be marvelous. We'll be without sin. We'll be without suffering. And You will be pleased in every way. With who we are. And use us, Lord, as we've prayed, to bring salvation to the whole world. Would You save people through the service of Your church? That's us. It is never a building. It is people. his hearts and souls. Lord, use us to bring salvation to the world. And lastly, Father, pray for those who do suffer under the curse of the garden, right? Women will give childbirth in pain. Men will work by the sweat of their brow. Even the very ground will rise up to fight against us. And at the very end, all of us, Lord, we suffer from the curse of death. So we pray for those who are suffering, for those who are sick, for those who are afflicted. And Lord, we want to especially pray for Mike this morning. He's had a rough week again, had to spend time in the hospital. Lord, would you be by his side? What a marvelous testimony from Ed that Mike continues to have a sense of humor, saying that he was glad to be home because the nurses continued to stab him. And Lord, please continue to bless him. Let him remain hopeful in Christ, that he would and continue to have that same philosophy of the Apostle Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Pray for Ed too, for his family. None of us desire our loved ones to pass from this life into the life to come, but it is encouraging to know that he calls you Lord and Savior. Bless Mike, bless Ed, bless their family, we pray. Lord, we do ask now that you would bless our hearts, our minds, that we might hear your word, that we might believe and be saved. Pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me, of course, you know you can always follow along on the screen. We're in Mark chapter 12. We will be starting today in verse 28. It's just a few couple of verses, 28 to 34. There is so much going on in just these few sentences. And I had one of my professors at seminary said that the challenge that new pastors face is they want to preach everything. Well, thankfully, I'm not a new pastor. and you have to choose something. And so we will. We will narrow that down today, and we will. We'll look at love today. Amen. But there is a lot going on here. And so if you'd like to read along with me, beginning in verse 28, that again, that's chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Lord, would you bless the reading and the hearing of your word? We pray through Christ. Amen. In November of 2024, I went to a preaching clinic in Gastonia. It was put on by a group called Simeon Trust. I have to admit, it was marvelous. I was really encouraged. I was challenged I looked at, I said, you know, why am I not doing these things? I mean, it was pretty, as in some ways, I kind of felt badly. I said, yeah, this is all right, you know, and I'm not doing this. But one of the most helpful ideas that came out of that preaching clinic is the idea of the melodic line or the melodic thread that runs through each and every book of the Bible. Each book has a specific theme, right? This melodic thread that it doesn't matter where you are in the process of reading through the book, that thread is there. And it runs through every particular book of the Bible. I loved that Simeon Trust uses the idea of melody. In music, the melody is the principle or part of the harmonized music in a collection of instruments and parts and sounds. It's the part that is meant to stand out. But it doesn't deny that there are other parts also moving along with that particular thread. And we see all of those things that are going on here, and each one is vital and complementary to what's happening with the principal melody. Every single book of the Bible, all 66 books, has a specific melodic line. And so does Mark. And I would say, you could look at this and you might disagree with me, but it has four parts. So it's kind of a stranded thread, much like a quartet or four bars in music, however you want to look at it. And some of these parts are consonant parts. They're harmonized. They want to work alongside. And some of those parts are dissonant parts. And they actually bring kind of contrast to what's going on so that the one part stands out in contrast to the other part. Consonant and dissonant. So one of the dissonant threads that I think that you guys would have picked up on readily is the rejection of Jesus by the world leaders. Not just the Jewish leaders, but by all the leaders that he's come in contact with. And that thread runs through every part of Mark over and over again. The leaders of this world reject Jesus as he brings the gospel, the message of salvation to the world. The second thread is the longing of the people for deliverance from abusive, uncaring leadership. Over and over again, the crowds have followed Jesus everywhere, and what he is bringing is this idea of hope. They've been overbearing. They've been tyrannical. That's not the way the God of heaven sees the way relationship should be. And so he continues to feed this idea of hope in the people, although they are extremely fickle. The third thread, and this was also one that you've heard a number of times going through the Gospel of Mark, is the comedic, right, stumbling of the disciples over and over again. Jesus says something, he teaches something, and then he looks at them and he goes, don't you guys understand? And they're just often dumbfounded by what he's teaching. And that thread runs through the entirety of Mark. And in fact, it goes right till the very end, and I would want to give this away for a later sermon. They don't understand the melody until the Spirit comes down on them in Acts chapter 2. Right? They just continue to stumble along in the dark. They don't quite get it. They know they're supposed to be following this guy, but they don't quite get it. And then the Spirit comes and opens their eyes, and they believe. But the very last and the most important melodic line is this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has been given authority over all things, over heaven and over earth, to usher in the kingdom of God back over the created things that fell when Adam ate that fruit and all of creation suffered under it. Jesus Christ has come to restore things to the way they were meant to be. That's the thread that runs through Mark. And I would say that's the thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And staying with our analogy of musical terminology, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is a magnificent score. But Mark is just one movement in the overarching biblical symphony that we call redemptive history. And we've already recently noted Mark has brought the reader to Jerusalem. So that's where we are in the context of Mark chapter 12. Jesus did all this ministry of cross Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, and now he's come to Jerusalem. Why is that? We've seen this, right? He said, I must go to Jerusalem. There he'll be offered on the cross for our sins, for his children's sins, for his people's sins. So he's in Jerusalem, and he's there with this rhetorical debate that has continued at every place along the way. The very first time he started doing ministry, right up until now, the Jewish leadership has debated him at every place along the way, right? And so you could say, you know, there's that dissonant thread. They come up and they're trying to sing a different tune, and Jesus is going in a different place, and they are actively rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. That's the dissonance going on there. But Jesus is the melodic thread himself. So each section, each movement in the Gospel of Mark has been moving everything closer and closer to that moment on the cross. And in this section 28 through 34, we find Jesus, he's still in Jerusalem. He's still debating with the Jewish leaders. And that's what Zach had preached last week. Jesus' rejection of the Sadducees, right? We have the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They all kind of come up in groups to debate with Jesus. He had done that last week, right? Against their anti-resurrection, the Sadducees, anti-resurrection and hopeless theology. Right? Isn't that right? Isn't that what happens when you say there is no resurrection from the dead? This is it. And then you die. And in his own defense of the resurrection, right, he's debating them continuously. And in their mind, they're debating the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. Right? It's not some concept that's far off. Look right here. Look at me. I am the resurrection. And so in that concept, context, right, up walks a scribe. And the scribes were the academics of Jesus' day. I mean, the very top of the academic class, the scribes. He walks up to test Jesus' orthodoxy. Any musicians in here? You guys, if you've been involved in music, you'd know this line, right? Once more with feeling. Right? We're going to do it again. Once more with feeling. Here he is, the scribe. Going to debate with Jesus once more with feeling. And that's our first point. The test. And if you look at verse 28, it says this. One of the scribes came up and heard them, the other scribes, right? And the Sadducees, and they're disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests well, he asked him, hey, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Every group has its test of orthodoxy. Every group has its test of orthodoxy. We do too. The Presbyterian Church of America does. We have a test of orthodoxy, and we call that test of orthodoxy the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right? Why do you come to this church? Right? You look at your pastor and you say, this guy believes a certain thing, and I agree with him. And if somebody comes along and starts preaching something that's odd, that's outside of that orthodoxy, you go, that's not for me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. Right? We call it the Confession of Faith. And it's a great test. Don't get me wrong. It's a very good test. But I do want to remind you, it's not a perfect test. It was written by men. The Bible was authored ultimately by God. It is the perfect test. Now what happens here is an interesting turn of events. All the other tests, all the other debates have been from really kind of a people-centric understanding of the Old Testament, right? Their interpretation, what the scribes think, what the chief priests think, what the Pharisees think, what the Sadducees think about outreach, authority, resurrection, healing, the whole nine yards. But because of their hypocrisy, as he did last week, Jesus often turned the question back around onto the Jewish leadership before he would directly answer any question, if at all. Well, if you can answer this question for me, then I will answer your question. But not until then. But here, the question asked goes to the very heart and soul of the purpose for God's people. All the previous questions were just simply gotcha questions. Okay? They're just trying to catch Jesus in a gotcha so that they can say, see, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But honestly, because of the context, I do believe this scribe is trying to catch him in another gotcha moment. But this one was about specifically the law. And Jesus is like, amen, brother. He says, what do you think is the most important one of all? And Jesus is like, yeah, that's the question I want to answer. That's the one. And I'm going to. It's not an interpretation. The scribe is thinking, yeah, surely Jesus, he's going to have to pick one of them, and when he does, I'll pounce. So he asked him, verse 28, hey Jesus, which of the commandments is the most important of all? See, he thinks he's going to force Jesus into picking one, and then that kind of separates it from all the other ones. And listen, look at this. Jesus answered, it's not only the essence of Judaism, but even more interesting, it is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. His answer transcends Judaism, and you might even say that that melodic thread had been there all along. As a matter of fact, we ought to say that, right? This thread, this answer that he gives was there all along. They didn't see it. Never really changed from the Old Testament Judaism to New Testament Christianity. And that brings us to the second point, the answer. Jesus' answer to the scribe. Starting in verse 29, he said this, the most important, and y'all are really bright people. Notice what he doesn't do here, right? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not one answer, it's three. See how he did that? Isn't it interesting? just doesn't accept their premise. Right? He never accepts the corrupted worldview and premise of the Jewish leadership. He never does it. Because it is. That's where it's coming from. It's coming from a corrupted heart. They're just trying to catch him in a gotcha. They really don't care about which one is truly the most important. They're just trying to see him stumble and fall. And he doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept their political, philosophical understanding of the relationship between God and men that puts them in power at the expense of the people. And so the scribe ultimately reveals his bias, right, his prejudice, by posing his quote-unquote friendly question in a very isolated sense, framing each commandment as if it could ever stand alone. They were never meant to stand alone by themselves. They were always a package deal. Framing each commandment, right, as if it was detached from the other and is not grounded. Here's the key point, first and foremost, in the character and the person of the Godhead. Right? The law isn't something that's external to God. The law actually reveals something about who God is. And so Jesus, being part of God, he's the law writer. He's the law giver. Right? So they've come to the guy who knows really everything about the law. And how does he sum it up? Jesus subtly rejects the question as it's posed, but not the question itself. Because his answer revealed that it isn't the letter of the law that prevails upon God's people, but the spirit, but the principle. What's behind it? What is God really looking for? Why would he write this law? What does he want us to do with it? There's a lot going on here. We have the privilege of hindsight, and we plainly see Jesus takes the entirety of the law, and it is a reflection of God's holiness. And I'm not going to list them all. His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His truth, all of it is summarized there. But it begins, and this is where Jesus really does a marvelous thing, right? It begins with who God is in Himself. Hear, O Israel. I'm going to change the translation just a little bit. Most of you guys know this, that when you see Lord in the Old Testament, right? Because this passage is coming from the Old Testament, and it says the Lord is one, right? That's Yahweh. The word there is Yahweh. So we're going to translate it like that. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God. That's the way it's written in the Bible. Yahweh is one. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, they had all misunderstood this idea of God's oneness for generations. They believed Yahweh was a singularity. But a singularity has a debilitating weakness. There is no foundation for love nor community in a singularity. Right? Why would a singular God care about anything else but Himself? It's the fatal flaw in Judaism. It's the fatal flaw in Islam. So logically, there would be no reason for a singularity to create, to even go at the beginning when you go to Genesis and God creates all of everything. What where does it come from, right? What's the motivation? What's the impetus behind why God wants to create? It spills out because he's a God of love and he wants to share that love. And so he creates everything with the hope that it will be a creation full of love, right? There'd be no reason for a singularity to create anything. To create more, other, anything, community, it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't exist. There's no idea for community in a singularity, nor to love outside that self. The idea is similar, if you've ever heard of deism, as to what many deists believe. There is a God, but he doesn't care about me or you. Just kind of wound up creation, set it on its way, and said, hasta la vista, maybe I'll see you later, maybe I won't. But Yahweh is not a singularity. He is a tri-unity, a trinity. Three in one, one in three, three persons in one being. In his very essence, God is a loving community in himself. See how that works? God is a loving community in himself, and that's the love that brings creation into existence. That's the motivation that brings creation into existence. It's love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are in an eternal loving community. And so being one-third of that community, Jesus, the Son of God, shares what are the principal foundational attributes of God's oneness, his unity, and his cohesion. They are the same in essence, they're the same in substance, they're the same in being. And with God being in view, the principle of community, and that word community comes from, it's kind of a compound word, shared unity, right? Community, that's what it means. We look at that and say, what is the glue that holds the Trinity together? You guys have already, y'all are there. You know it. Love. That's the glue. That's what holds everything together. It's always been there. It will always be there. So like the Creator who loves and is love, so too the creature. That was our purpose from the very beginning, to be the same image of that love. That's why we were made. Both the Creator and his heirs, right, his image bearers, are to love and be in community. And so now it makes sense. What is the most important of all? Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation of the law. Law is not the foundation of the law. Love is the foundation of the law. And I'll say this, and that's why disunity, whenever it pokes its head up, and it's an ugly thing to see in a church community, disunity is such a heinous thing. Why? Because it strikes at the very essence of who God is. So when there's disunity in the church, really what we're saying is, we don't care that you're a tri-unity. We're going to go do our own thing, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now I love how cool the scribe plays it off. He's like, yeah, Jesus, yeah, that was a great response. Uh-huh, good job there, man. But it's really funny what he did there, right? His response is prophetic, and that response brings us to the third point, the assessment. Hurry up, Michael. We're running out of time. Verses 32 through 33. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Right? Remember, the scribe is one of the law scholars of Israel. Right? Imagine Chief Justice Roberts of the Supreme Court, right? That's kind of who this guy is. He's one of those kinds of guys. He thinks he's maybe successfully cornered Jesus, but he inadvertently blurts out, as they say, the quiet part out loud. You are right. Imagine for a second, they're in the middle of Jerusalem, right? They're in the temple area. They're there for the Passover. There's thousands and thousands of people milling around. And imagine if it all stopped in a second and went dead silent. What that would be like. So this scribe, this leader, this expert on the law says that thing out loud. And you could have heard a pin drop. All the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, they probably all went, "What did you just do?" Agreed with Jesus. You are right, teacher. The scribe, and here's what he didn't realize what he had done. The expert on the law had unintentionally accepted Jesus' reframing. Right? He tried to put him in a corner based on their understanding. And Jesus just really takes that completely apart and doesn't answer and say, what's the most important? He gives three parts to the answer. Reframes the entire thing based on love, not following the law per se. It's not about how through observance of the law, one makes oneself, right? We tend to think as singularities. It's just me. I'm worried about me. I want what I want, right? It's not what makes oneself holy, but it's how one loves that's what makes one holy. Not following the letter of the law, but following the spirit of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Love then becomes the absolute foundational principle of the law. Take just a second, look around the room. So you see the folks in the room, right? Each person, everyone here is a note, a thread, a part of the symphony, a part of the music that God designed every one of us to be a part of that symphony. To play a part in that role as He tries to show who He is as the God of creation and His desire to redeem us from sin, from rebellion, from singularity. It's a beautiful, majestic symphony. My life, your life, it's not about me. I'm not a singularity. Imagine a song with just one note. That's not a song. It actually would get old and tired really quick, wouldn't it? We're this beautiful. We're not meant to live as singularities, to live selfishly. It's about you, it's about me in relationship to our neighbor in everything that we do. Every aspect of our life. Always considering the other better than yourself. There is an epilogue to this story, and we see it in verse 24. If you're looking at your Bibles, it says this. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him. question again. The distance between any of us and heaven and eternity and God, or however you want to frame it, it's the same distance, and I know many of you have heard this, between our heads and our hearts, our intellects and our hearts. It's one thing to say the truth, right? The scribe said the truth. But did he believe the truth, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it really is something completely different to believe it and to live it out in everyday life, publicly, everywhere. That's a hard thing to do. I get it. It's a hard thing to do. Of course, Jesus' response to the scribe's question was right. He's the author of the law. Of course, his answer is going to be right. But now someone important had agreed doctrinally and theologically with Jesus. That was the other thing. They couldn't believe it. You just agreed with him? What's wrong with you? My friends, agreement is not belief. So the real question, and not just for the scribe, but for you and me, do you and I, do we truly believe that Jesus is the Lord, Savior of this world? Do you? This table, it's the dividing line, right? Between intellect and heart. Because you could say all day long, yeah, I believe these things, but now you're going to have to stand up. Right? Surely you could come to the table unbelieving, and I would say, I do think, sadly, many people come to the table unbelieving, right, to their detriment. But truly, it's meant only for those who are willing to come publicly, without shame, to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe that He was really crucified wrongly. I believe that He really died and was really buried. And here's the tough part. That through the power of eternal Trinitarian love, God raised Him from the dead. So when you come to the table, that's what you're saying, right? The world's going to look at you and say, dead men don't rise from the dead. God raised Him from the dead, allowing Him to conquer death, not only for Himself, but for all His people. That's what happened on the cross. That's what He's been trying to get them to understand the whole way. That's the thread that's running through not just Mark, but all 66 books. If you believe that, if you've allowed your head and your intellect to be connected to your heart, it doesn't negate that, right? We're not saying you have to suspend belief to become a Christian. No, take your intellect and join it to your heart and see how God has done all these things. Music is one of those things that's amazing. What purpose does music serve in seeing, right, in moving forward the creation? It is a language that's written that always points back to the person that made everything. We can look and see music in everything. Birds sing, but they can't conceive of it. It just happens. We actually can conceive music in our minds. How does that happen? So if you've allowed your head and your heart to be connected, and if you are a baptized Christian, the table is for you. Come nourish your heart and your soul. Let me pray.